When I was in college, I was introduced to something that you may have been introduced to. I was introduced to great riddles. And my favorite one begins like this. Bill and John are lying on the floor dead. There is glass and broken water everywhere. What happened? And then it's incumbent upon the recipient of the riddle to ask yes or no questions to get the answer. And so, you know, you begin with the obvious ones. Well, were Bill and John fighting? Were they driving a boat? Did they crash into a mirror? I mean, just questions about glass and water. And then after minutes or days, you end up thinking outside the box and you say, well, are Bill and John human? No. Are Bill and John fish? Yes. Were Bill and John in a fish tank that was knocked off a shelf? Yes. Case solved. And it was in the midst of these and numerous other riddles that I was attending to and I should have been studying that it was impressed upon me just how important it is to ask the right questions. Instead of asking, for example, at a personal level, why don't people want to spend time with me, try asking, what kind of friend am I? Instead of asking, why doesn't my spouse seem to love me, try asking, what are some ways this week that I can serve my spouse? Instead of asking, what can my country do for me? Ask, what can I do for my country? That last one I took from JFK. But you get the point. We are all prone to ask the wrong questions. And this is true especially when it comes to matters of faith. Our books and our sermons are too often riddled with good questions, but fail to ask the best ones. We want to know, why am I suffering? Why doesn't God save everyone? How can I live a better life now? And those are good questions. But when we turn to the Bible, we find that there are other, more important questions, questions that are so central to the Christian faith, to the Christian life, that if we fail to keep these best questions front and center, we will never, never fully experience the freedom and joy that come from knowing Christ, at least not in this world. We will go through life living a half-hearted Christian faith. Now, we may truly be Christians, but because we fail to grasp the fundamentals of the faith embedded in these most important questions, our growth will be stunted. We will be like that occasional golfer who never learned the basics of the game and always leaves the course frustrated. We have been spending the last few weeks in the book of Isaiah. This book, admittedly, is not easy to read, and this is because, as I've mentioned before, it is not written in chronological order. It is more of a mosaic than a timeline. So, like a seamstress who sews together different pieces of cloth into a beautiful patchwork quilt, so the prophet Isaiah takes different events in history, and he sews them together into this book. And then Isaiah interprets these events for the reader, events like the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom in 722 BC, the attack of Judah, the southern kingdom in 701 BC, the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC, the fall of Babylon in 539 BC, and even the life of Christ in the first century, and even the return of Christ at the very end of the age. And so you can appreciate perhaps why this book is rather hard to read. But if you read it rightly, you will learn what questions to ask. And as we leave Isaiah, at least for now, I want to leave you with two of life's most important questions. And listen carefully today, because how much attention you give to these questions says a great deal about your faith. You'll find our passage beginning in your pew Bibles on page 530. Page 530. Now, hold off on the questions for just a moment. You now have one and two listed on your notes. Just leave a blank space and hold off. And let's get to know these last few chapters of Isaiah. Let's familiarize ourselves with the very end, chapters 63 through 66. And then we'll get to the two questions. Chapter 63, verses 1 through 6, is all about God's mercy and wrath, his mercy and wrath. We are given in these verses the vision of God who is coming as a king. He is robed in royal splendor, and he is coming to crush his enemies. He is coming in anger. His clothes are stained with blood, but he is just not coming in judgment. He is coming to save his people from his enemies. Our God, it says there, is mighty to save. And then chapter 63, verses 7 through the end of chapter 64 is all about longing for God. Longing for God. God is the one who saved Israel in the past. And so his act of redemption of Israel is recounted in those first few verses. But Israel rejected God. And at the time of this writing, Isaiah could rightly say that Israel has rejected God. They are rejecting God. And so God hides his face from them. And in these words, you read of a longing for God's presence. Look at chapter 63, verse 15. Look down from heaven and see. From your lofty throne, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. There is a sense of desperation, of longing for God to act. And then in chapter 65, verses 1 through 16, we read again of God's mercy and his wrath. His mercy and his wrath. We see his mercy there in verse 2. God is patient with his people, eager to see them return to him. But his patience will come to an end. Look at verse 6. See, this is the Lord speaking. It stands written before me. I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay back into their laps both your sins and the sins of your fathers, says the Lord. Because they burned sacrifices on the mountains and defied me on the hills, I will measure into their laps the full payment for their former deeds. He is a God of wrath. In chapter 65, verse 17, through the end of... In chapter 65, verses 1 through 16, that is God's mercy and wrath. But then, verse 17 through the end, we get back to this idea of a longing for God. God will create a glorious home, a holy city for his people. And so in these verses, 17 through the end of chapter 65... God gave Isaiah the same vision that he gave John that we read about in Revelation 6 and in Revelation 21. And then all of Isaiah, I think, is summed up in chapter 66, God's mercy and wrath. His mercy and wrath. God is merciful to the humble. Look at verse 1. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God will show mercy to the humble and the contrite. But notice how the book ends. Chapter 66, the very last verse. It's a warning. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Well, that is a sad ending to the book of Isaiah. It's a word of warning of God's wrath. Now, for those who like to say, well, I don't like the Old Testament. It's full of this God of wrath and this God of anger. Well, those verses in 24 are probably pretty familiar to you if you read the New Testament, because these are words cited more than once by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, and so we have reached the end of Isaiah, and these last few chapters are a stunning conclusion. You read these words and you hear of God's wrath and yes, God's mercy, but his wrath is overwhelming. And you recognize on one hand that this God of the Bible is terrifying. He is a king of thunder and of wrath and of anger and justice. He is a king who comes against his enemies. He is to be feared. But on the other hand, he is so gracious. He is a king who brings peace and joy and order to the humble. He is the Lord who is a friend to the contrite, and he is to be embraced. So as I pulled back, especially from these chapters that emphasize his mercy and wrath, I was reminded of an illustration I gave about a year ago of a climber climbing up a great mountain. And on one hand, this climber feared this great mountain because he knows that this mountain is dangerous. If he climbs on this mountain, it is very likely that some boulder may come out of nowhere and crash upon his head. It is very likely that he will slip with his foot and fall down hundreds of feet and die. This is a mountain that is to be feared. And yet, his only hope is to cling to the mountain that he's afraid of, to hold tightly to it, to make sure that his feet don't slip and his hand doesn't slide. So on one hand, the mountain is to be feared, and on the other hand, the mountain is to be embraced. And as you end Isaiah, aren't you left with that same impression? This is a holy God. He is a God that we are to fear. He is terrifying. And yet, where else are we going to go but to this God who is robed in splendor and majesty and who is mighty to save? That is how the book of Isaiah ends. Well, I want to end this series with the two questions that I think this idea is supposed to leave us with. Two questions. And my prayer for you is that you would find a way to fold these two questions into your life. First, how can I be saved? How can I be saved? It was the 19th century German journalist and poet Heinrich Heine who famously said of God, "Of course he will forgive me. That's his job." I think that's how many people view God today. Just as a convenience store is supposed to be open 24/7 whenever you need a Coke, so God is supposed to be available to us whenever we need him. That is, after all, his job. But if you think like this, then you have trivialized or made light of your sin. You have treated your sin the way you might treat a paper cut. It is a small thing, you say. It can be fixed easily. But sin is not like that. Sin is not a small thing. Sin is a big thing. Sin separates us from God. Sin is corrosive. Sin affects every part of our body, and it creates distance between us and God. And yet, we make light of it. But God is always ready. He's always willing to save. And the only way to stop making light of our sin is by making much of God, by remembering how holy and good and pure he is. And this is why Isaiah presents us with a great vision of God. Look at chapter 64, verse 1. And what is so remarkable is Isaiah knows that God is terrifying. He is so aware that God comes robed in majesty, but with his garments sprinkled in blood because he tramples his enemies. And yet, Isaiah says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him." There can be no argument. Isaiah knew that God is great. Christian, you should have a big view of God too. And this will not come naturally, because everything in our world is telling you to have a small view of God, to think he's not really that big, not really that important. Turn on television and you will discover that you desperately need a new car. Watch a movie and you will soon be convinced that you are in dire need of a better body. Spend a few years in school and you will eventually conclude that you need a better mind. But these are lies. What we need is a vision of the greatness of God. And that's what Isaiah gives us. That's what the Bible gives us. God is our creator and our sustainer. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. You exist because of Jesus Christ, God. Jesus made you. And Jesus sustains you. And so we do not exist primarily for ourselves, but we exist for the glory of Christ. And he is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18. We this morning are not gathered together for ourselves, but we are gathered together for the glory of Christ. This morning, the most important thing is not how you look, but what are we showing the world that God is like? That Jesus Christ is mighty to save, and he is the King. Colossians 1:18 again. In everything, Christ has the supremacy. And this means that whatever you do for him, to honor him, to exalt him, to praise him. If you want a big view of God like this, where you can sit in a hard pew and fathom the majesty and splendor and greatness of God, you must immerse yourself in God's word. You should go to the Bible. And before you ask anything else of any verse, of any passage, ask yourself this one question. What does this verse say about God? What does this passage teach me about God's character? And sometimes you'll walk away and you'll be saying, wow, God is terrifying. And you'll go to the cross. And you'll walk away going, God is lovely. There is none like him. And here is what will inevitably happen next. If by God's grace you have a great view of God, you understand with your mind and your heart that he really is big and great and glorious, mighty. Inevitably, this will happen next. You will ask the question, how can I be saved? When you worship God in the beauty of his holiness, you then come to see the ugliness of your own sin, and you begin to ask, Lord, how could you save me? Lord, why did you save me? This is what happened to Isaiah. In chapter 64, verse 5, you come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. Isaiah is saying, in other words, God, you are holy, and you have made a people to be holy, and you come to your holy people, and you reside with them. But verse 5 continues, but then we continued to sin against them, against your ways. We continued. We heard them. We heard your word. We heard you, but we rejected you. You were angry. They knew that God was angry for their sins. They knew what God had said, but they continued to reject him. Notice the confession of sin here. A holy God made himself known to his people, but they sinned against him. They angered him. And God's greatness and their sin leaves Isaiah asking that inevitable question, how then can we be saved? God, you are so holy and we have been so unfaithful. How then can we be saved? If you have a big enough view of God, eventually this question will cross your mind. And if it has, pausing for a moment to see if that question has truly crossed your mind, God, why me? Why me? It means that you have stopped believing that God will accept you because you sing and pray and read and give and attend. You will stop believing that God is waiting for you to get cleaned up before he will welcome you. You will stop believing that God is pleased with you because of what you do, and you will start finding hope and assurance and love and peace at the cross. How can I be saved? Is a very good question. It takes a king who wore a crown of thorns and reigned on a cross. It takes a king who suffered and died in our place and rose from the dead for our salvation. The only appropriate answer to the question, how can I be saved, is the blood of Christ. You cannot save yourself. You cannot contribute toward your salvation. You can only rest in what Christ has done. A few years ago, I visited an elderly woman who wondered if she was ready to meet the Lord. She said she was a Christian, but she was so sad. I asked her what was wrong, and she began to speak to me about a sin that she had committed long ago, and she was sad. And I reminded her of the cross. I reminded her of the grace of God. I reminded her of forgiveness. And she wanted to believe. I mean, I know that she wanted to believe, but it was hard because her sin was big. And maybe you know what that's like. You want to believe. This idea of grace sounds really good. You want to believe, but you know that your sin is big. And even as a Christian, you want to believe, but you know that sin keeps cropping up. It's hard. I wanted her to understand that God is even bigger. I wanted her to understand that his arm is not too short to be able to reach down and to pluck her out of her sin and clothe her in the righteousness of Christ. And what about you? Do you think that you are out of God's reach? Would you say this morning that to God, that his arm is too short to save you? Do you come to church hoping that no one will notice that you don't really belong? Take heart. Go to the Lord now. Submit your life to Christ. Trust in his death and in his resurrection. And as the hymn goes, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. You will never be fit enough. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. I pray that we would be a church full of people who humbly ask the question, how can I be saved? Why me? And who quickly answer, because of the blood of Christ. Now, that is the first question. It leads us to one more question. What does the future hold? We have thought about the cross that saved us. Now, what does the future hold? All right, I promise this is the last reference I'm going to make to Steve Jobs in at least a year. This is it. Enjoy it. In the wake of his death, everybody and his brother wrote a tribute. And to get information about what Steve Jobs believed, how he felt, Steve Jobs the person, they turned to his 2005 commencement address at Stanford University, where he charged these students to recognize that in the end, everything works out. And though you can't really see how things are going to work out, winners recognize that they will work out. Let me show you what he said. He said, you can't connect the dots looking forward. This is the dots of your life, you know, the things that don't make sense. You can't connect them looking forward. You can only connect them looking backwards. So you have to trust that the dots will somehow connect in your future. You have to trust in something, your gut, destiny, life, karma, whatever. I don't think he said it quite like that. This approach has never let me down, and it has made all the difference in my life. So, here's what I think. I think you can trust that the dots will somehow connect in the future, but the answer will not be found in your gut or in destiny or in life. It's certainly not going to be found in karma, and I don't know what he means by whatever. The answer is found in the Lord, who will act for the sake of his glorious name. Now, that's the amazing part. He says, you know, in this life, you don't know how the dots are going to connect. And there's a grain of truth to that. But it's really a half-truth. Because as a Christian, you know right now that whatever dot is in your life that you can't explain, you know that it is there for the glory of God's name. You can be sure of that today. And yet God gives us even more. He tells even more of what he's going to do. We must cling not only to what the Lord has done through the cross, that why me? How can I be saved? But we're charged to cling to what the Lord will do in the future through the resurrection. Just as the Father raised the Son from the dead, he will one day, Christian, recreate you, and he will one day recreate the heavens and the earth. And this is the message of Isaiah 65, 17 through 25. Look there. Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. Remember, Jerusalem in 701 had been under attack. Remember that eventually Jerusalem would be burned to the ground. And yet, here God says, one day I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And in that location will be a holy city, the city of Jerusalem. And it will be full not of sinners, but it will be full of saints. And they will be a joy. Verse 19, I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Now, notice, God is not saying that in heaven there's going to be death. There's not even going to be aging. He's using words that we understand to make the point that in heaven, there is no longer going to be dissatisfaction or pain or death. Verse 21, they will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. There will be no foreclosures in heaven. For as the days of a tree, so will the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. It will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. What does the future hold? I want to highlight this morning just two things. First, the future holds an end to sin and sorrow. Verse 17, the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. It is not that in heaven we will all of a sudden have amnesia, but we will no longer be plagued by regret and sadness. In heaven, we will view everything from God's perspective. We will see how all of human history accomplished his sovereign purposes and turned out for his glory. We will see and be glad that God has connected all the dots. And when sin is gone, there will be joy. You will no longer have to fight for joy. You will no longer have to be commanded to be joyful. There will no longer be sermons on joy. You will truly and deeply and completely rejoice in what God has done. And God will be rejoicing over you. The days of discipline will be gone. God will no longer discipline you. If you're a Christian, you know what God's discipline is. You know that even though you've been saved by the blood of Christ, there are times when because of your sin, God steps in and he disciplines you. You lack that sense of his presence that he once had. And he is wooing you as his child to repent and to believe. And his kindness is leading you towards repentance. But in heaven, there will be no need of divine discipline anymore. God will always and forever rejoice over you. He will be glad to be near you. Knowing this, knowing that sin and sorrow are temporary, should change our lives today. Think about a mother who clocks in at the factory to provide for her kids. Her joints ache each night, but she does it again and again and again. And why? Because she sees something better than a day in the factory. She sees that day when her children, for whom she has provided, will have the opportunity to graduate from high school and maybe even for college. And with that day in her mind, she is able to work like a maniac. And she's able to work with joy because she has something better in her mind than a shift at the factory. The vision of this end to sin and sorrow should lead you to persevere. You can do hard things when you believe that the pain will soon come to an end. You can do hard things when you know that Isaiah 65 and Revelation 21 are true. That one day God will create a new heavens and a new earth, and there will no longer be sin or sorrow or pain or suffering. You can live. I want to be very careful here. You can live in an unhappy marriage because you know that one day God will create a new heavens and a new earth. I'm not calling you to stay living in a home with a man who is physically abusing you. I'm calling you to recognize that you can do hard things if you know there is a new heavens and a new earth. You can remain unmarried for the rest of your life, happily, if you know that God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth while there will never again be loneliness. You can give up everything that you have and move to another country to share the gospel with people who would, in our wisdom, otherwise never hear, because you know that God is one day going to create a new heavens and a new earth. You can stay in that job that brings you no satisfaction because you know that your employer is Christ. And one day he will create a new heavens and a new earth. You can live with the knowledge that Jerusalem will be burned down because you know that one day God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and a holy city is going to come down for us to reside in, more glorious than the one that we ever had before. God calls us to persevere. And perseverance is driven as much by faith in what God has done as it is by faith in what God will most certainly do. The future holds an end to sin and sorrow. And second, the future holds the presence of God. It may be that in all of Isaiah, what at least this past week has become my favorite verse is Isaiah 66, verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. Remember that this prophecy came to a people who sensed God's distance. Their sin had driven him away, and God was right to stay apart from them. But that day would come to an end, and one day, God would not only be with them, but he would be so close, so involved in their lives, so eager to know them, that they wouldn't even need to pray. They would never need to pray again, because before they opened their mouths, God would be ready to answer. And while they were talking, God is listening. Isaiah is giving us a foretaste of what it will be like to live in the perfect presence of God, and I cannot wait for that day. Thomas Boston was a Scottish pastor in the 18th century, and he described this sense of oneness with God. Boston said, "Clothes may warm us, but they cannot feed us. The light is comfortable, but it cannot nourish us. But in God, we shall have all our desires, and we shall desire nothing without him. God will be all in all to the saints. He will be their life, health, riches, honor, peace, and all good things. He will communicate himself freely to them the door of access to him shall never be shut again for one moment. Yes, I know, Christian, we have access to God. I know we can go to him in prayer. I know that he hears us, but there will come a day when we no longer need to pray. The door of access to him shall never be shut again for one moment. There will be no veil between God and them to be drawn aside, but his fullness shall ever stand open to them. No door to knock at in heaven, no asking before receiving. The Lord will allow his people an unrestrained familiarity with himself there. That is what heaven is like. An unrestrained familiarity with God. This side of heaven, our familiarity with God is restrained by the indwelling sin that exists in our own hearts. And in this world, we are left with preachers, and we are left with words, and we are left with a need to pray, and we are left with a need to hope. But there will be a day when we no longer need to hope, and there will be a day when we no longer need to pray, where we will have unrestrained familiarity with God, and I long for that day. Christian, this is your future. We have been given a taste of it right here. This Sunday morning, as we have gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ, we have been given a foretaste of Revelation chapter 7. If you don't love the church, I don't know how you love God, because one day we and millions of others are going to be standing around that throne with unrestrained familiarity, giving praise to God. He will be in heaven, we will be in heaven, worshiping him forever. But, as Paul said, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Now we see as but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Isaiah received a vision of the face to face. That's what he got here. In chapter 66, if you have been saved by Christ, this is what you have been saved for. This is the end of your life. It is the goal. It is what we are waiting for. So, be content to know this God. Don't be satisfied with anything that this world has to offer. Everything else pales in comparison to unrestrained familiarity with God. There is no friendship closer than the one you will know with God then, so pursue friendship with God now. Let our songs and our prayers and our conversations be centered upon God and on his word and upon his will. And if he is going to be the center of the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity, let's exalt him now. Isaiah leaves us with two crucial questions. How can I be saved? And the answer is the blood of Christ. The second is, what does the future hold? And my friend, if you are a Christian, if you have been saved by the blood of Christ, your future holds no sin and no sorrow, and unrestrained familiarity with God himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would hear our heart. We pray that your Holy Spirit, which you have given to us, would resonate in our hearts with joy and with praise and thanksgiving. We pray that we would draw near to you and that you would come near to us. Though we see you only as if a reflection, we are thankful for that reflection. We are thankful for the access that we have to you through Jesus Christ, our mediator, but we look forward to that day when we will see face to face. We thank you for the King who lived for us and died for us and rose for us. And we pray that you would help us to rejoice in him. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.